In just a few minutes, we'll be looking at this morning's passage. It's Matthew's account of that resurrection morning and what happened afterwards. During this passage, you're going to hear about two different sets of witnesses. Witnesses who are bearing witness to something, and it's very important for you to pause, and I would even propose to you that you have believed one of these two sets of witnesses. The two sets, the two groups are soldiers and disciples. Soldiers and disciples. Now, when I say soldiers, I'm talking about Roman soldiers. I need you to understand that Jerusalem and Judea were under the rule of the Roman Empire. This is at the height of the rule and reign and power of the Roman Empire. Researcher William Hamblin writes this: "The overwhelming military power of Rome was the most important political reality in Judea at the time of Christ." The most important political reality in Judea at the time of Christ was the overwhelming military power of Rome, of the Roman Empire. That empire had an army, and that army was made up of soldiers. Roman soldiers who were recruited into the military, often it was mandatory for many of them. Once they came in, they went through several months of rigorous training for one thing, and that was to develop endurance. In order for the Roman soldiers to develop endurance, they marched a lot. They had to be able to march 18 miles within 5 hours carrying a 45-pound pack. And once they could accomplish that, marching at regular steps, 18 miles in 5 hours with a 45-pound pack, then they had to be able, using quick steps, march 21.7 miles within 5 hours, carrying a 45-pound pack. Once that was done, and all had to conform, because if you fell behind in the pace, you had officers to encourage you along with rods applied to the back. So once you could accomplish that, then you were taught military maneuvers on the field of battle. After a soldier learned that, they also learned signaling, and then finally how to handle weapons. Now, all of this training was intended to develop fit, highly disciplined, and skilled soldiers. It's no wonder that one ancient writer attributed the Roman conquest of the known world at that time to, quote, military training, camp discipline, and practice in warfare. How did Rome conquer the world? Through its military. The strength of the Roman Empire was its military, and that military was comprised of disciplined and well-trained soldiers. Now, the Roman army was divided into large groups called legions, that was 5,000 to 6,000 people, and then those legions were subdivided, and the smallest group was known as a tent group. Now, a tent group would be comprised of 8 men who shared a tent, but they didn't only share a tent, they shared life. You would be placed in a tent group, and you would remain with that tent group throughout your time in the military. So within a grouping were people who had camped together, cooked together, eaten together, served together, fought together, sometimes for decades. That was intended to breed a sense of comradeship and deep loyalty to one another and to the Roman army. Now, one final word about Roman soldiers. Cowardice and insubordination were not tolerated. The punishment for failing to obey orders or retreating from battle was severe, often to the point of being put to death. And that sentence would be carried out by one of your comrades. Your fellow comrades had to beat the soldier who had fled the battle scene or who was insubordinate. They had to beat them to death. So that bred fear, yes, but also a deep commitment to never turn away, to never run from the battle, to always have each other's back. Now, there's an important passage this morning before we get into Matthew 28, a very important passage to give us some context, and that is at the end of chapter 27. In Matthew 27, verse 62, this is just after Jesus' death and he'd been placed in the tomb. We're told it was after the day of preparation. So it was after Friday sunset, and the new day started in Jerusalem, in Judea, and among the Jews, the day begins at sunset. So it was Saturday night, which is before Saturday day. The chief priest went to Pilate. Matthew tells us that they went to Pilate because they had a concern, because Jesus, this deceiver as they referred to him, had said that he would rise after 3 days. And they wanted to be sure that no one had any reason to believe that that came true. It was critical that Jesus did not rise from the dead or that anyone think that. So they went to Pilate and shared their concern. And Pilate gave them more than they asked for. Pilate assigned to them a guard unit, possibly a tent group of soldiers to go and guard the tomb. Pilate also said, "And you can go and make it as secure as you can." So we have not only the chief priests going and making the tomb secure, but they took with them a group of Roman soldiers, and we're told that those soldiers not only made sure that the stone was in place, but they placed a Roman seal on the tomb. This was under the authority now of Rome. You dare not touch this. So what we have at the end of Matthew 27, as you consider the tomb, is the very picture of security and certainty. If this was a bank, this is where you would want your money to be. You could deposit it there and be sure that it would be safe. No one would get at this. There were guards on duty, well-trained, courageous guards on duty. The stone and military, but these are men who gathered to be followers of this itinerant preacher named Jesus. The group was comprised of a tax collector and fishermen, a zealot, and then other men that we don't even know what they did. We don't know much about them. And this group who coalesced around Jesus just days before had seen their leader arrested and put to death. Not only that, but one of the members of their group is actually the one who betrayed their leader and had sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And then Peter, one of their spokesmen, the most outspoken member of the group, had denied knowing Jesus 3 times. So this is a group that is fractured, but also fearful. We're told just a little later that they were hiding. They were huddled up, hiding for fear of the Jews. They are scared to death. So what we have when we consider this group of witnesses is uncertainty and insecurity. With that in mind, I'd like for us to stand together and read Matthew chapter 28. We'll read this whole account, and we'll focus this morning especially on verses 11 through 20. So hear now God's holy and inerrant word. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. So the soldiers had been in place watching the tomb, probably in shifts, maybe in shifts of two, while the others slept. They'd watched the tomb throughout the night Saturday, and then during the day on Saturday, and then Sunday night. Nothing had happened, nothing to report. But then, Sunday morning, something remarkable happened. It's interesting in verse 11 in this passage to read, at this point, this tent group divides. Some of them, Matthew says, some of them went into the city. They split up, and some went into the city, and they found the chief priests. This is another interesting point in the text to me. These are soldiers. They report to military commanders, typically, but this time they went to the chief priest. Why would soldiers report to religious leaders? Perhaps they recognize the things that we have just beheld, this is not a military event, this is a supernatural event. We didn't receive any training for angels coming from the sky. We don't know what to do with this, so they went to the religious leaders. And Matthew says that they told the chief priest all that had happened. They reported everything. I can just imagine that conversation. The soldiers entering in, the chief priest looking surprised. "Why are you here?" "Well, we have something we need to tell you. Shouldn't you be guarding the tomb?" "Well, we need you to know something. This morning, it was near dawn. Our eyes were still trying to adjust to the morning light, and we saw a couple of people walking down the road, and we realized these are women who'd come to seek the tomb. They were looking to come and anoint Jesus' body, and just then the ground began to move. Surely you felt it here in the city too. The ground trembled under our feet, and as we were steadying ourselves, suddenly there's this flash. It's like a bolt of lightning coming out of the sky, except it didn't disappear in the moment. There was this being who was radiating light. His garments were brighter and whiter than anything we've ever seen. And he goes over and moved the stone. He moved it like it's just a pebble. And then he sat on it. I could see the chief priest. He did what? Why didn't you stop him from moving the stone? And maybe the soldiers, with their eyes kind of down, said, "We were paralyzed with fear. But we could hear him. And he spoke, and he spoke to the women. He said to these women, while we're trembling with fear, he says to them, 'Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, for I know that you've come to seek Jesus, who's been crucified. Come and see the place where he laid, because he's not here. He's risen just as he said.'" The chief priest saying, "What do you mean he's risen? The body isn't there?" "No, sir." So the earthquake, so what you're saying is the earthquake moved the stone and the women came and they took the body, right?" "No, sir. This powerful and bright angelic being, he moved the stone and no one took the body." "What do you mean no one took the body? You just said it wasn't there." "That's right. There wasn't a body in the tomb to take, sir." "So what you're telling us is that the sealed stone was moved, but then there wasn't a body to take out? Did someone take it out during the night, perhaps?" No. We sealed the tomb with a Roman seal, and it was still in place this morning. It was all done according to code. Your own people were there. You saw it. You know that it was secure as possible. But this morning, when the stone was moved, there wasn't a body to be found." Perhaps sarcastically, the chief priest said, "So, why do you think this angelic being moved the stone then?" "Well, sir, as I mentioned, he invited the women to come and see the place where the body had been laid. So I guess he moved the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let others look inside and see he was already gone." I don't know how the conversation went exactly. But the chief priests at that moment, they had a decision to make, because they had in front of them bona fide firsthand witnesses who were sharing information that validated Jesus and everything he had said. They could have, in that moment, repented in sackcloth and ashes. They could have acknowledged that they had been wrong, that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, but acknowledging that would be an admission that they had been cosmically wrong. They would have to admit that they had not only killed a prophet, but the Son of God. Just a few days before this, Jesus had shared a parable with the chief priests. In that parable, he told them that there was once an owner of a vineyard who leased that vineyard out to tenants. And then the owner left, but when the time of harvest came, he sent back servants to collect some of the produce of the land. But the tenants decided, instead of handing over produce, they seized the servants of the owner and beat them and threw them out. This happened repeatedly until the owner finally sent his son. As Jesus told the parable, he told them, and then the tenants seized the son and put him to death in order to take the vineyard for themselves. Jesus asked them what should happen to those tenants. And the chief priests even said, those wicked tenants should be judged. They should be cast out and put to death, and the vineyard should be given to others. And Jesus said, that's exactly right. The chief priests in that moment kind of had this sneaking suspicion that Jesus was talking about them, maybe because he said, and the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Now, if he's risen from the tomb, if he was who he claimed to be, then not only have they opposed Jesus from Nazareth, they have opposed God himself. So instead of repenting and letting these guards who had witnessed the most remarkable event the world has ever experienced, instead of allowing them to go and share this news now with the world, they began to negotiate. They figured, everybody has a price. These guards who had seen an angel, they had become like dead men out of fear of this heavenly being, and as they had seen the power and the glory on display before him, they knew the truth, but they had a price. They had a price that convinced them to bury the truth. What's the price that keeps us from sharing the truth about Jesus? Is it just the price of the avoidance of embarrassment? Or the price of feeling awkward? Holding on to our pride, maybe, so we don't have to admit that we're sinners who need a Savior? Now, we're not told what the soldiers' price was, except that it was sufficient. Just enough to convince them that a lie is more valuable than the truth. But it wasn't just money that was at stake here. The lie would be costly. They were told to report that the disciples had come and stolen the body in the night during their watch, right from under their noses, while they were asleep on the job. This lie was going to cost them their dignity as soldiers, perhaps their commission, maybe even their lives. So the chief priests must have offered them quite a bit of money. But the chief priests also assured them, if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. We'll shield you from him. Truth is, many of us will protect ourselves by bearing the truth. Here the chief priests are basically saying, we will protect you from this lie as long as you protect us from the truth. People are willing to go to great lengths to guard a lie that they think protects them from the truth, no matter how much it costs. In all of this, the religious elite were seeking to control these Roman soldiers through the use of greed. They appealed to sinful greed to accomplish their purposes. Why? Because they didn't have authority otherwise. So one set of witnesses, these soldiers, were bought, purchased, and told that they would be protected for spreading a lie and hiding the truth. Now, we see things in art and in film. We see things best when there's something in contrast to that. in a painting, something that the painter wants you to see will stand out and there'll be a stark contrast. Well, in this story, in Matthew's account, there's this glaring contrast between the chief priests and this set of witnesses, these soldiers, and how Jesus speaks to another set of witnesses, his disciples. I want you to see that contrast between the chief priests who were doing everything they could for self-protection and Jesus, who does everything he can through self-sacrifice. When Jesus met with his disciples there on the Galilean mountain, we read there in verse 16, notice he didn't offer them money to try to gain standing or to garner their allegiance. He wasn't talking to paid-off people, but to redeemed people. To redeem means to regain possession of something by paying a sum. The chief priests had purchased a lie in order to protect themselves. Jesus purchased our salvation by offering up himself. He redeemed us, restored us, restoring us to fellowship with God, with his own sinless life, as he gave it as an offering for our sinful lives. So the disciples who had witnessed his life, they had also been there when he transformed the Passover feast into the Lord's Supper and he took the cup of redemption. He says, this cup is now the new covenant in my blood. It will be my life that secures your redemption. It will be my life that secures your relationship with God. Then the witnesses, then they had witnessed his horrible death. He didn't have to bribe them with money because he had given himself for them already. Now, the chief priests had promised to protect the soldiers from the wrath of Pilate, the governor of the region. Well, Jesus delivered his disciples from the justice and wrath of God by facing it for us. He received the blows. He received the nails. He received the rod and the spear so that we could receive God's grace. Also notice in this account, what Jesus says at the very beginning, as he meets with his disciples there on this mount, he says to them right from the beginning, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, the chief priests had tried to claim authority with the soldiers, but it's authority that wasn't theirs. They even appealed to Pilate, who had regional authority. But the apostles were given authority, given promises by the one whose authority isn't limited to a region or a country or a continent or the globe or this galaxy or even the universe. His authority, Christ's authority, extends to heaven and earth, and neither is his authority limited in degree. He has all authority. Now, this is important, and I want to state this carefully. Jesus Christ, who had all authority in heaven and on earth, here was commissioning his disciples, who had once been this scared, fractured band of fear-filled men, who now he is commissioning them to go and be apostles. The word apostle means to be sent out, one who is sent out with a message. They were sent out by Christ, with authority from him. That authority was to build his church. He was entrusting them with a message of salvation and life and giving them the sign of entrance into the covenant people of God. This will be the sign to bring people into this covenant community, baptism. This was real authority given by Christ, and it was to be used to make disciples. Now go and make other disciples through the ministry of the Word. Teach them and the sacrament. Baptize them. And this authority and the means for church building should be taken everywhere to all the nations. Jesus preached and provided peace between God and sinners everywhere. When the veil was torn in the temple, the veil was torn between God and sinful people like me and you, Christ has restored fellowship with God. And that is for all people, everywhere. But he also tore down the wall of hostility that separated people from people. There's no longer a wall separating Jews and Gentiles. And we're grateful for that. There is now one body brought together into one family. Jesus has done this. And that is true. That is true for those who are here and around the world. We are brothers and sisters right now with people who are worshiping Christ in many tongues, in many languages, whose citizenship on their passport says one place, but we can say with them, we are members, citizens of one kingdom with them. Christ has done this. Christ was calling His disciples, commissioning them to go and build His church everywhere, to take the truth of what they had witnessed to the very ends of the world, and don't let anyone stop you. When you are opposed or afraid or tired or discouraged, I want you to know that I'm with you, He says, to the very ends of the age. Notice the difference. Notice the difference with the chief priests. They said they'll petition a local leader to try to help them avoid trouble. Jesus doesn't tell us that we will avoid trouble, but He does tell us that He will be with us in the midst of it. Never alone. Never forsaken. So we get asked, did this commission pass with the death of the apostles? The answer is no. Jesus wasn't just commissioning the apostles, but the church herself. This is still the church's mission and calling. Declare the truth of who Christ is and what He has done. Announce the truth about His death and the victory of His resurrection, all for the salvation of the lost, for the edification of the body, and for the glory of God. As John Piper says, missions exist so that worship will exist. Go and call people to be worshipers of the Almighty. It is this message and this commission that should shape our lives individually, but also corporately. Why? Because as Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We're built on the foundation of this commission even. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, the whole structure is joined together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's in Ephesians 2. Now, as we consider these two witnesses, I want to admit the Roman army and the Roman Empire were both powerful, disciplined, skilled, and expansive, and temporary. The church that Jesus Christ redeemed with His blood is humble and weak and merciful and repentant and loved and eternal. 2,000 years after this resurrection, almost now, 2,000 years later, you have to look in history books to read about the Roman army or Roman soldiers, but not the church. She lives on. And not followers of Christ. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Romans have a past. We have a future. Our risen Savior has all authority. So, go and make disciples for Him now as witnesses. Today, if you don't know the joy of God's love, if you don't know the peace that comes with the forgiveness of sins and the unsettlingly life-changing, fruit-producing presence of the Spirit of Christ, today is the day of salvation. Come to the one who promises rest for the weary. Come to the one who promises light for those in darkness and fellowship with God for those who have been alienated, cut off from Him. For you, He offers forgiveness. He offers righteousness. He offers salvation. And He can offer it because He secured it through His own life and death and resurrection. And He promises that He will be with you to the very end of the age. So fear not. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We love you. You who surrendered yourself for us. You didn't offer us money. You offered us your life. You didn't offer us gold or silver or anything that can diminish with age, that was impacted by inflation or the markets. No, you offered your perfect and sinless life for us. Thank you. Thank you for loving us with such an undeserved love. And we rejoice in your resurrection. We rejoice that you, as the head of the church, are now building your church. Today, call the lost sheep to yourself. And as we come to you, Lord Jesus, help us to see this great commission that you have given to the church, that we now as witnesses would go and share this message of hope and truth and life, life eternal, and that we would share that message with the nations, yes, but also with our neighbors, with our spouses, with our parents, with our children, even with our enemies. Thank you. Thank you that you died for us when we were still your enemies, that you gave your life for us when we were still dead in our trespasses. Lord, as we live now as resurrected people with resurrected lives filled with your Spirit, quicken our hearts and fill our mouths with gospel truth so that the lost may be saved, so that the church would be built up, and Lord Jesus, so that your kingdom would grow and advance all to the praise of your glory. The glory of the one who has the name that is above every name, the name that at which every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and declare that indeed, Jesus, you are Lord. We praise you and thank you. Amen and amen.